Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
And welcome to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Tom Sylvester with Alan Taylor. I know, we've got heavy hearts here. Ripsters,
oh my God,
over there doing his thing. If you have not heard yet, there was another school shooting in the U.S. in Texas. And a young man, only 18 years old, who shot 19 kids, two adults. And then he himself was killed by the first responders. And it's... We're going to talk about it in a little bit. Today is a lot of saints that we commemorate today on the general calendar. St. Bede the Venerable, St. Gregory the Seventh, St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi. It's a beautiful day, lots of saints. Focusing on St. Bede, though, this was so beautiful. When he was a Benedictine monk in the late 7th century, early 8th century, when he was known as the most observant and the happiest of all the monks. I mean, that
you don't hear that description a lot.
That is a description.
Not about monks.
Yeah.
Yeah, because they're all quiet, right?
It's just beautiful.
Yeah.
It's absolutely
very nice.
Beautiful. So we ask for his intercession today as we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who bring light to your church through the learning of the priest Saint Bede, mercifully grant that your servants may always be enlightened by his wisdom and helped by his merits. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We thank our sponsor, Ike's Beach Service, with locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, Fort Morgan, and Perdido Key. Enjoy fun in the sun with Ike's Beach Services, including paddleboards, parasailing adventures, and beach equipment rentals. Visit ikesbeachservice.com or call 251-948-3757.
And here are your news headlines for Wednesday, May 25th, 2022. As Todd just mentioned, an 18-year-old man opened fire at an elementary school in Uvalde, Texas, Tuesday, killing at least 19 students and two adults, including a teacher, before he was killed by law enforcement. Police identified the gunman as Salvador Ramos, a resident of Uvalde, a city of about 16,000 people, 80 miles west of San Antonio. Ramos shot his grandmother before going to rob elementary school, police said, and then he was shot by a Border Patrol tactical agent who acted without waiting for backup and to take care of the situation. The primaries were held in Alabama yesterday. In the Senate race, Katie Britton and Mo Brooks are headed for a runoff. Kay Ivey got 54% of the Republican vote and will not face a runoff. In a discussion Monday at the World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland, former Secretary of State Henry Kissinger shared his concerns about the Russian invasion of Ukraine. Kissinger told Klaus Schwab, the World Economic Forum's founder, that Ukraine should negotiate with Russia before it creates upheavals and tensions that will not be easily overcome. Kissinger appears to be the only voice calling for a ceasefire and a call for peace at the whole conference. Next up, the meeting of the World Health Organization in Geneva, where they can solve things like the monkeypox problem. That's unbelievable. In sports, the New York Rangers beat Carolina in hockey and tied the series 2-2. Rain's here for the next day or two. That's your news headlines today.
Thank you so much. Look forward to Wednesday mornings when Tom Riello speaks to us from the capital city. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Ellen, Todd, and the Ripster. Yes, this is a very somber morning, I'm sure. I mean, just we were talking about it even prior to getting on the air, how I can't even really read about the story because it's just so heart-wrenching, sickening, painful. I can't even imagine, right? Can't even imagine what these families are going through right now. I don't even want to go there, right? Because it's just too painful. But we are, you know, the Diocese of El Paso statement is probably, you know, my statement, at least on this very thing, of all we can do is commend all those who lost life to the mercy of God and ask that the Lord would bring comfort and consolation to the family and constant prayer.
When I was growing up, school just seemed to be the safest place to be.
Yeah,
you'd go be there with your friends, you're learning, you're out on the playground. It was not a place where I ever felt threatened, Tom.
Yeah, it's, you know, we were talking, right? I mean, one of the struggles that we have as a country, and this is what's so painful, is the fact that we are not able to have an honest, healthy dialogue about any issue, let alone this issue. It's not 5 minutes after the issue before it's already being politically calibrated for talking points. And that's so unhealthy. It's so terrible. And blaming, you know, gun owners, you know, oh, because you own guns. And it's just one of those things where we're not able to have a real discourse about it. And it really prevents us from actually doing anything about it, from really being able to come up with wonderful strategies that really can make a real impact. Andrew Pollack, who is the father of one of the victims at the Florida shooting in 2018, you know, one of the things that he said, and I saw, and he's been saying this for years: one point of entry, armed guard, and making sure that everything's locked in the building, right? Making sure that there's, you know, that no side doors are propped open, right? Things like that can limit events like this. I mean, they really can. But right away, everybody wants to go to the political and blame, and that is just not healthy.
I don't think this feels like it's more than just a political solution will be needed. This was a deeply disturbed young man. And as, you know, in the case of a lot of these stories, we find out later that they had signs of just how deeply they disturbed
were.
He
killed his grandmother before off on this shooting spree.
Yes.
Come on.
Yeah.
That goes to my point that there must have been something going on. And we have, you know, part of it in the greater cultural conversation is we've codified people's mental illnesses into they're just like that and you just have to go along. From the smallest things where society and culture would have said, that's not right, that's not healthy, we don't correct those behaviors. So now you've got bigger problems on the plate here that we don't even know how to handle because we've stopped handling the small problems.
Isn't it interesting, right? Mm-hmm. You touched on this mental health situation, mm-hmm. that in an age where we're learning more and more about mental health, it's also an age where we've seen about, what, over 95% of all mental hospitals shut in the country?
Mm-hmm.
This just doesn't make any sense. Does not make any sense. It goes back, I remember in the early 80s, Mayor Ed Koch there was a young lady who was defecating at the subway stations in New York City. She was homeless, and they tried to have her institutionalized. And the ACLU was arguing on her behalf, saying this is unconstitutional for her. The fact is, there was having her live on the street and doing these things, she was a harm not only to other people, but also to herself.
Mm-hmm.
And she was not able to live among society in this way. She had mental health problems. And there was no remedy for it other than she just has this right to do this. Right. Like you just said, Alan, she has the right to live this way.
Yeah, but we really need to be honest about how culture has changed over the years.
Yes.
And I know I'm going to get some backlash for this, and I understand. I'll get some angry emails over this one. Mm-hmm. But when we decrease the size of the family, there's not enough people to absorb the problems. You need more people and then tight-knit communities to absorb the problems. When you've got when you've got just a grandmother raising her grandson, you don't have enough there to absorb the difficulties. But when you've got siblings and uncles and aunts and cousins, they can kind of come together to it's like if you've got to move someone, if you've got to move their physical stuff, the more people, the easier it is. Well, when people have mental issues, you need more people to kind of absorb it. Does that make sense, Tom?
Oh, absolutely. You know, it goes back to, and, you know, again, we were saying before the show, we're talking like we know when a lot of the story comes out, we're probably going to be able to see some signs that are indicators. You know, the whole Sandy Hook shooting that we were mentioning, you know, the mother was trying to work on her son, Adam Lanza, and say, okay, there's a real problem here. And the issue that we face as a people is the breakdown in the father, in the home, you know, all of these things that are hugely important that I think prior generations could take for granted. We can't take for granted anymore. Family life is just, let's just say the way it is. Family life is disintegrating in our country. It just is. Archbishop Brody has written about this incessantly. I mean, he's given talks on it. I mean, it was his 2014 One Faith, One Family conference talk. Men, man up. Men, man up. He said it. He's written about it. He's written an article on the doofus father. I mean, where he actually, you know, calls about the character of the doofus father. And the fact is, and again, nobody wants to deal. You're talking about the backlash of emails because they see what we're saying. It's too simplistic. And I'm sorry, Archbishop. You ask Archbishop Brody. You know, the only people that would say that that's too simplistic are people who haven't done prison ministry or people who don't know anything about what prison life is like. I have two sons who are law enforcement officers. Folks, with all due respect, I have a little bit of a handle on this. Okay, talking to them about what goes on in the epicenter of these events. The fact of the matter is, we are dealing with a severe breakdown of family life and in the home. What, over 95% of people in prison grew up without a father figure in the home. And people don't want to face up to that fact because we've been told all of that stuff is culturally conditioned.
What you're saying, I think, is really spot on, Tom. I think the challenge we have is recognizing that and then getting us to a place to have a solution. Because we can talk amongst ourselves here for our audience listening. The type of people that might be tuned into this show are probably people that are concerned about their family, about their community, about spotting things like this in their own family. Where it's out in the greater culture, how do you go from this point going forward, fix that? How do you teach generations of broken, fatherless families how to start being a family with a father in the center? It seems daunting on how we're going to put that back into society.
You can't legislate that. That's the problem.
Yeah.
Right. Exactly. That's always one of the things, right? We think two things that we can do, legislation, more laws, or throwing money at it. I saw a comment by Ben Shapiro who pointed out, you know, people just want to say, let's get more legislation, this will fix it. Well, you know, he broke multiple laws just by having the handgun. He was under the age for having the handgun. And he broke laws going to what is declared as a gun-free zone. And what people have to recognize, putting a sign on saying, this is a gun-free zone, that's not ensuring anybody's safety. And I know people out there don't want to hear it. There's lawyers out there who, for institutions, don't want to hear it. Listen, we're past what you can and cannot tolerate to hear. We have to be honest about it. Putting a sign up that says, this is a gun-free zone, is not a safety measure. It just isn't. Because the problem is, we just think that if we throw more laws at something, that somehow is going to change it. And it's so much deeper than that. It's at the very core. I mean, what you were saying about the mental health, Ellen, I mean, that's huge, huge. Mm-hmm. What Todd was saying about the family situation, it's huge. All of these things are not going to be solved by a piece of legislation or a talking point from a politician.
You know, I was watching the news when this broke with my father last night. He's 88. Wisdom at that age.
Amen.
And he was like, I can remember being a young boy growing up in New York, and down the street or down the way was the building we all knew as the mental hospital. That's where the crazy people were. And we as a society, nobody feels good about having to put someone there. But for the sake and safety of the greater society and the harm they could do themselves, those institutions existed. And we don't have any of them. I think I was reading something like 90 to 95% of mental health hospitals, what we would consider those, have all closed down in the last couple decades.
Well, that's the irony.
Right.
Yeah.
That's the irony about the Sandy Hook shooting, is it happened in Newtown, Connecticut, where I grew up.
Right.
And that had one of the largest mental hospitals in the state of Connecticut, but it had been shut down.
Mm-hmm.
Fairfield Hills.
Right.
I remember driving through it. Huge. Uh-huh. Many, many buildings.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing where I grew up in New York. There was an area called Summit Park, and Summit Park was a mental health facility, soup to nuts. This is what's mind-blowing to me, and if there's any psychiatrist out there, I mean, who work in the field, is, I mean, because with our knowledge of mental health, and we're learning more and more about it, you know, you would think that there would be some kind of hospital system set up to work with that knowledge, even if it's just for a periodic time to go in there. But we're, like you said, nobody wants to talk about the fact that over 90% of these hospitals and facilities have closed. And I get it. And people can say, well, they weren't making money, or people, whatever, or that's not right. We don't want to put people in there. But, you know, no one says, okay, if I go into the hospital because I'm having chest pains and I'm having angina and now I got to get a cardiocatheterization, nobody says, you know, oh, we don't want to put Tom in there. No, thank God that I'm able to go into a hospital and be able to get treated if I have different issues happening. Well, the same is true for our brain, for mental health situations, but there's nowhere to go.
No, there isn't. And I think the resources, and I can imagine that families have many challenges. They're trying to fight it. Like you said, a grandmother, we don't have word yet where his parents were. Were there any siblings? Was there anybody that had eyes on him? Because this did not just appear yesterday morning when he woke up. There were signs, and the safety net of helping people like this is gone from our society. We are content to let them live on the streets of Seattle and Portland, Oregon, because they need their freedom to live in their tents. And I bet if you ran through there, there might be a few people that are in need of some mental health facilities. But we are just content under the rights of freedom. They have the freedom to go do that. And we always talk about freedom in the context of as Christians. It's freedom for something, and it's also a freedom to recognize that you've got to have the good with the bad, and you have to choose wisely. It's not just freedom to do whatever you want. And that is the definition that we have of freedom right now, and sadly, this is where it gets us, I think.
Well, you know, you said something, you know, before we went on air, and you call up some of these facilities, or if you realize you have a problem, you can see a situation where, hey, my child or my grandchild is acting in ways that are just not healthy. I'm concerned about them. Okay, we can see you. Let's say this is now April, you're calling. We can see you in August, right? Mm-hmm. Again, it's a huge problem, and that's one part of what we're facing with of a culture. And I really do hope and pray, and maybe I sound a little too despairing on this. I'm not confident in our political leaders being able to do this, but I do hope and pray that we can have an honest national discourse that doesn't allow demonization and finger pointing and saying this is your fault to get in the way. But unfortunately, that's already started in this case, as in all the other cases.
Mm-hmm. As a former youth minister, I look at this and I go, okay, an 18-year-old kid, I want to know who are his mentors. Who was a part of this kid's life? Who is right. telling him that he mm-hmm. was loved, that he was good? You know, who is speaking to this guy's heart, Tom? That's mm-hmm. what I want to know.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And Michelle just texted me and said, you know, part of the problem is the training up we have. And psychiatrists in the psychological industry that has been taught by a lot of those elements that say you're free to do whatever you want. So if you were to take a child there, do you have full confidence that the psychological industry is going to recognize this is a need, or no, he's just expressing himself, you know, by throwing rocks at the cat, you know, and those kinds of things escalate. We have to have clarity in viewing the situation too. And I'm definitely sure we're not there.
No, that's one thing we could say, right? We're not there, and just there are no words for this. I'm reminded of St. John Paul II at the year 2000 when he went to the Yad Vashem, which literally means to know their name, and he went to the Holocaust Museum in Israel, and his speech, he said, you know, silence, silence, silence in the face of this, and you know, on some level, all I can think of is, you know, the Book of Habakkuk, you know, there was silence in heaven. Book of Revelation, silence in heaven, entering into the silence of sorrow, mourning, prayers for all those involved. I mean, this day will forever, until these parents pass from this world, this wound will be with them until they see their little children again in the kingdom. Amen. That's what we pray for.
Yeah. Tom Riello, thanks for coming on a morning. We ask everybody to just enter and keep everyone in prayer this
Thanks,
day.
Tom. Thank you.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Thank you. Thank you, guys. God bless you all. And we pray for everybody involved.
Mm-hmm. Phil Lawler is coming up next. We're going to talk about how not to respond if Roe v. Wade gets overturned, which is anticipated. So we're going to give you some pointers on that next on LA Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
And I choose a life, and I choose a life. I choose to be that sacrifice. Out of all of the others, you place them in me.
Mm-hmm. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Ripster's over there. Fully in command.
Yeah.
He's got
doing a good job
all
there.
The buttons while Mike's on vacation.
Mm-hmm.
Regular guest Phil Lawler. He is the news director and lead analyst at CatholicCulture.org. Go to CatholicCulture.org and check out his article, How Not to Respond to a Roe Reversal. Good morning, Phil.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So are we not supposed to, like, shoot confetti cannons?
Cheer.
Or exactly what are we supposed to do here?
Well, I think we should recognize, this is, of course, assuming that the decision that leaked is going to come out in more or less the same form, which is an assumption.
Mm-hmm.
But if it does come out, I'm just cautioning people, don't think that the battle is over. It's far from it. The battle has, in fact, only begun.
Amen.
Because all this means, all it would mean, is that the question of abortion would go into the American political system where it should have been all the time.
Yeah. Now, you've got some great points in your article. I'd love for you to just go through them all. As I was reading, I was like, man, this is really good stuff. Can you just start with number one, please?
I am now looking for the article myself on my computer.
I'll read it to you, Phil. Do not accept the liberal narrative that the court has thwarted the democratic process.
Right. Well, of course, that is a canard. The court has not thwarted the democratic process this time. The court thwarted the democratic process back in 1973 with Roe v. Wade, when the court unilaterally discarded the rules, the laws regarding abortion in all 50 states. Those were laws that were made by the people's democratically elected representatives. And if the decision that we saw leaked goes through, the effect is that the people's democratically elected representatives will get to make the decision again. There's nothing undemocratic about it.
Indeed. Mm-hmm. So do not be distracted by the hunt for the Supreme Court leaker.
Yeah, now when this first leaked, there was much more made of it, and I understand that the justices of the Supreme Court are hopping mad, as they should be, that this leaked. I thought that there would be more media attention on the investigation than has turned out to be the case. And I'm happy for that, because while whoever leaked it should be hunted down and punished, and that leak should be stopped up, that's not the real story here. That's not what concerns us.
I'm going to take a hunch of a guess here and say they probably know who the leaker is, but it does not benefit one side, so they're not releasing it. there's a limited number of people. They pretty much probably know. That's my side take, Phil.
it could very well be. Uh-huh. If it's a clerk, if it's a law clerk to one of the justices, I think that clerk is going to have trouble getting a job.
Mm-hmm.
Indeed.
Yeah.
If it's one of the justices, I'm not sure what you can do.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then you say, do not argue on the terms set by the abortion lobby.
Yes. Well, now this is a real challenge, I think, for pro-life people, because the abortion lobby has its way with the media, generally speaking. And so you will see reports, you've already seen them, I'm sure, that most Americans support the Roe v. Wade decision. There's all sorts of polls to that effect. But the polls don't ask people about the content of the decision. They ask, do you support Roe v. Wade? And the majority of Americans say yes. Then they ask, do you support legal abortion on demand up to birth? And a very strong majority say no. Well, that's what the Roe v. Wade decision has given us. So there's a contradiction there.
Mm-hmm.
Then you say, do not be intimidated. This one, I think, is a little hard, right?
Mm-hmm. It is. There will be efforts to intimidate us. There's been the abortion lobby, the most radical abortion activists, are promising that they will do their best to intimidate us. They've been talking about disrupting Catholic mass or other services. There've been some vandalism at cathedrals and whatnot. It could and probably will get ugly. And I just caution, if you are an activist, you'd better be ready for that. You better have thick skin.
I couldn't mm-hmm. believe that they doxed the justices themselves, and
yeah,
people found out their home addresses.
Yeah.
That's, Phil, that is crazy. Mm-hmm. If conservatives were doing that kind of stuff,
uh-huh.
showing up at Justice Sotomayor's house,
mm-hmm.
I mean, people would be, they would go insane over that, Phil.
Absolutely. But there's a double standard here. And again, don't be surprised. You are not going to get fair treatment. Don't expect it. We're not on a level playing field. That was going to be my next point. Number
mm-hmm.
five, do not expect equal treatment. There is a double standard. There will continue to be a double standard. You're absolutely right. There is a clear effort to intimidate the justices of the Supreme Court. And, you know, if these were Trump fans, it would be on the front page every day, and there would be, you know, federal troops out to protect the justices and to clear those demonstrators out of their neighborhoods.
I think the treatment's going to become even more unequal, just because Roe v. Wade fail, you know, get overturned, that the rhetoric and the anger is going to just go through the roof. We've already seen kind of snippets of that, and it's not a pretty picture.
No, it's not. And again, this is because of what the Supreme Court did, not now, but back in 1973, because this is a political, a very divisive political issue that was taken out of the political arena where it belongs by the justices, by a majority of justices back in 1973, and it's sort of been in brackets all this time, with both sides shouting at each other, but neither side actually able to do anything legislatively. Well, now we may be in a position where both sides have their chance to do things the way political decisions should be decided.
Mm-hmm. Then you say, don't be embarrassed about imposing a litmus test. What do you mean by that?
Well, it's funny, because we pro-lifers have been accused for years of imposing a litmus test that We won't vote for anybody unless they're pro-life, no matter what. We won't vote for dog catcher unless he's pro-life. Well, you know what? I vote on a litmus test. I don't want a dog catcher who's not pro-life, because after a few years as dog catcher, he might run for the city council. And from there, he might run for who knows what else. I don't want people who are indifferent to human life getting any sort of political foothold anywhere. So why should I be embarrassed about a litmus test? You know, in chemistry class, they tell you it's a very good thing to do.
The dog catcher analogy, it just made me chuckle right there, because all you hear about are the no-kill shelters.
Right.
The irony of it, right?
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah.
None of it makes sense. We talk out of both sides of our mouths all the time. Phil, as a philosopher, Phil, it drives me insane. Because I'd love to be in those court situations where, like, when there's a homicide of a pregnant woman and she's visibly pregnant, then it's considered a double homicide.
Right, yeah.
It's like, okay, well, how do you know if she was going to abort that baby? You don't know. You don't know, right, Phil?
No, you don't. And, you know, I tell the story, as far as litmus tests, I tell the story in this column about something happened to me when I was running for office, and I was talking with a fairly prominent, wealthy Republican. Obviously, I was looking for his support, and he was very friendly to me until he found out that I was pro-life. And then he said, I don't like litmus tests. Now, you see what he did there?
Yeah.
He imposed a litmus test. I was no good because I was pro-life. Up to then, he was all for me.
Oh, my Lord.
Wow. Yeah.
That's crazy.
It is. And this is just, I mean, we always talk about this is one of the preeminent issues that we need to fight for, because all the other issues are going to come on behind this if you can't respect life. And we see that just from the news from yesterday with the shooting. How horrified we are at the killing of children in one capacity, yet we're fighting, people in a certain aspect are fighting for it, the killing of children in abortion in another. And again, the irony of that we don't have clear thinking, that we're not able to apply right and reason to these really important issues of the day.
It's so true. There's what people call the abortion distortion. Our legal system keeps bumping its head into situations such as the one you mentioned about, where we're worried about whether the dog catcher is gonna euthanize a dog, but we're not worried about the abortionist. Where you say the killing of a pregnant woman is seen as a double murder, but if she wanted to abort that child, then that wouldn't be a murder. So this just doesn't make sense, and we're going to keep bumping into that until we come to our senses.
The last point you make is to do not proclaim victory, which I think is going to be hard for some people, Phil.
Yes, it is. It will be a day to celebrate when this comes out, but the celebration should be muted. Again, I'm assuming it will come out in its current form that we saw. The celebration should be muted, because it does not mean that we've stopped abortion. It only means that we are now able to begin what will be a long, grueling political battle to restrict and ultimately outlaw the killing of the unborn.
Indeed. And it really will be hard to change all those hearts. It is amazing to me, because I read an article, and I mentioned this before, about a police officer, a woman police officer in Washington, D.C., who herself is pro-abortion. She's all about it. But she said it always was remarkable to her at how peaceful the people were that came for the March for Life each year, and how there was just no crime. You got all these people, and they were just thanking the police officers for, you know, working the traffic and all that. And she just said it was very interesting. It was very interesting to her. And I think it's going to be a long road to change a lot of hearts, don't you think, Phil?
It will be a very long road, and it will be made more difficult by the fact that we won't get honest coverage of this issue, or even of the people who are involved in the issue. You know, what you say about that police officer. I don't know where you found it, but I'm pretty sure you didn't see it on the front page, what she was saying. Mm-hmm. You don't get that kind of coverage. You don't get the sort of media sympathy for the pro-life view, on the contrary. And then, let's be honest, there are an awful lot of people now who are invested emotionally, not to mention financially, mm-hmm. in abortion. I mean, there are an awful lot of people who have an abortion in their background and would love to be able to justify it to themselves. And, you know, we're often pretty good at justifying things to ourselves. So we have to overcome that as well.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. Probably there's a lot of people, but they don't want to think that they were wrong or made the wrong choice or God forbid, as they age, made an immoral choice that really might affect their eternal soul. So you have to go back and justify that what you did was really right under the law. Therefore, I can't be held accountable, you know.
Exactly. There's a process of conversion that really we have to go through as a nation if we're going to get this job done.
Mm-hmm. You're right. I think as we await the official version, not the leaked version, that we got to keep in prayer and we got to still act with kindness and love, because that's not what we're going to get back in our faces probably. Just
not at all. And I can testify the same way that a police officer testified to what I have seen outside abortion clinics. And I have seen so many times the peaceful faces of prayerful pro-life activists who are being abused, screamed at, spat upon. And just to look at their faces and see the inner peace there, I think that by itself is an instrument of conversion.
Amen. Mm-hmm. You can check out Phil Lawler's article in CatholicCulture.org. Thanks, Phil.
Thank you for having me again.
Thanks. So right. Man, this is going to be a complete conversion of hearts.
Yeah, that's what we need.
We face challenging times.
That's what we need.
John Berger is going to join us next. We're going to talk about the faith among the Ukrainians affected by war. So stay with us here on LA Catholic Morning.
And my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Alan Taylor. Mm-hmm. Ripster's over there doing his thing. Mm-hmm. On the line, regular guest John Berger. He writes for Alatea. He's been a Catholic journalist for... This is two double. We had Phil Lawler on, John, just before you. Mm-hmm. Two guys who have been Catholic journalists for over 30 years. It's pretty awesome.
They're bringing the big brains here to the show.
Yeah, pretty awesome. But mm-hmm. we're looking at his article. If you go to alatea.org, American Bishop Sees Strong Faith Among Ukrainians Affected by War. Good morning, John.
Good morning, Todd and Ellen. It's great to be with you.
You too.
I was telling Ellen before we came on, I can't even imagine being in a war zone. That, to me, would be so fictitious. That's like something out of a movie, John.
Right. Well, Bishop Bonici accompanied Cardinal Dolan on this trip last month or earlier this month. Bishop John S. Bonici is an auxiliary bishop of the Archdiocese of New York. He also serves as a board member for Aid to the Church in Need, which assists the church in a lot of places around the world where it's being persecuted. So they were in Poland and I believe the Czech Republic, just to check up on humanitarian aid issues there that they were overseeing through their organizations. By the way, Cardinal Dolan is with Catholic Near East Welfare Association. That's why he went on this trip. Mm-hmm. But then they made a one-day visit into Lviv in western Ukraine, which has been a relatively safe area during this now three-month invasion. Mm-hmm. But it was important for them to see what's going on there on the other side of the border.
And what did they experience when they were there?
Firsthand,
to be able to go to a place like that.
Certainly, they saw a lot of the flow of refugees coming over from Ukraine into Poland and other Eastern European countries. Now, actually, there are a lot of those refugees going back into Ukraine. I mean, obviously, they miss their home. And if they come from a place that is relatively safe, it is possible for them to go back. But they also visited, for example, a Ukrainian Catholic university in Lviv, which is the only Catholic institution of higher learning in the lands of the former Soviet Union. And they spoke with the president and several other administrators there. They got a look at how students are spending their time, not just on studies, but in actively participating in relief efforts, coordinating shipments of donated goods coming in from the West, going out to hospitals and other affected areas of Ukraine.
So what is the long plan on this, John? I mean, because, you know, I look at it and now the news reports, it's less and less. It's not a trending headline anymore. It seems like in the West, we've lost interest in the invasion in Ukraine.
Well, sure, there's always going to be something that comes up that bumps a story off the front page. But I think this will be ongoing for quite a while. Neither side seems to be willing to make any compromises. I mean, it was interesting that Henry Kissinger addressed the World Economic Forum yesterday or the day before in Davos and suggested that Ukraine cede some of its land, probably in the east, to Russia just to bring about peace. I don't see the Ukrainians doing that at all. And in fact, they want that eastern part of Ukraine back and Crimea. So, you know, we have to see how things turn out. But I think certainly the Catholic aid agencies are there for the long haul. Catholic Near East Welfare Association, Aid to the Church in Need. Caritas is very, very active in Ukraine. They've served over 500,000 people affected by this war so far.
You know, hearing you describe this and that it's going to be a long road back for whatever happens there, it strikes me that it's always the people. It's always the everyday people that are hurt and affected by these war. It's their sons that are lost. It's their homes that are destroyed. It's their where they live with historical roots for generations, uprooted and gone. While people, like you said with Henry Kissinger, we have to find a way to find peace. And I think that's been a little disconcerting for me, notwithstanding that I don't understand the full historical nature of why they're both fighting. I mean, I can read what happens. But the fact that nobody's really trying to find a peaceful way for the people that are being demolished here, I think that that's, I find that as a Catholic kind of hard to figure out. Like, why can't we not call for peace? Why can people that we traditionally have looked for to make peace in these regions do something on that aspect? And do you have any insight on that?
Not really, except that you're right. The civilians end up getting the bad end of the stick in these cases, especially in this situation where Russia has indiscriminately bombed civilian areas, including hospitals, including places like that theater where hundreds of people in Mariupol were taking shelter, and hundreds of people were killed in Russia's attack on that civilian site.
Well, and I hate to like just appease the bully here in the room, but you know, I try to imagine what it would be like if like Canada was a superpower, John. You know, go with me here for a second, and they just rolled south, and if after a while, if somebody said, well, if you give them the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, then the war's over, I know as an American, I'd be like, I'm not ceding anything. Mm-hmm. You guys are the big bullies, mm-hmm. and you rolled in here. But for the sake of people, I don't know, John. I don't know how I feel about what needs to be the next step here.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, we'll have to leave that to the people during the negotiating. But I think, you know, you mentioned the word appeasement, and we saw how that turned out in World War II. Even if we allow Putin to have the Donbass, you know, I don't think he's going to be satisfied with just that. He wants a land bridge to Crimea. He wants to hold on to Crimea. He wants to control Ukraine's southern coast on the Black Sea. And we see what he's been doing, holding up grain shipments from Black Sea ports, which many countries, including poor countries in Africa, are desperately waiting for release of those shipments.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how we get. You're right. There's a lot of layers to the story. There's a lot of historical context and background that we just as Americans don't really keep up with or understand. And so it's really hard to craft out, I think, a solution. But we still have to be Christian in the midst of that. We still have to care for the displaced. We still have to bring them comfort and food if we can. I think we're called to do that irregardless of the greater situations going on around us.
I'm glad that these people have their faith.
Yeah.
I think that's what's going to get them through, don't you think, John?
Yeah, that's a very important part of this story. I think the world media is coming to recognize the strong faith of Ukrainians. And it's not something that just, I mean, we all know the expression, there are no atheists in foxholes. It's not just because they are under such pressure right now that they're turning to God. This is a natural part of their life that day to day they are a very Christian. I mean, not that all of Ukraine is Christian. There are Jews and Muslims who live there as well. But the history of Christianity there, it goes way, way back. And I believe Ukrainians are very proud of that history. My wife and I were in Ukraine in 2019. I was working on a book which is coming out this coming year. So that was our first trip over there, and we were very impressed, especially in Western Ukraine, which is more Catholic. It is a very church-going people. You see churches full for example, midday mass or midday divine liturgy, even during the week.
Wow.
People, you know, their lives are centered on their faith in God, I believe.
That's
and Bishop Benici found that too on his visit. He was surprised, and he recognized that it's not just because they are refugees, whether they were on the Polish side of the border or in Ukraine, they were still going to mass, and this is something that was a continuation of how they've always lived.
And is your book going to be on Ukraine? Is that why you went there specifically?
My book is about the Patriarch of the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church, his Beatitude Sviatoslav Shevchuk. It's basically a book-length interview with him. He himself has a very interesting story. He's 51. He's lived through, his roots really are in Soviet Ukraine. I mean, it was only 30 years ago or so that the Soviet Union disintegrated, and Ukraine was an integral part of the Soviet Union. As he was growing up, he and his family had to worship in secret. They had to listen to divine liturgy on the radio coming from Vatican Radio because the Ukrainian Catholic Church was suppressed. It was made illegal in 1946. So,
well, John,
we'll have to get you back, John, when your book is published.
Yeah, we definitely want to hear more. What a timely topic. John Berger, thanks for joining us. There's the music.
Thanks, John.
You have a great day.
Thanks, Todd and Ellen. God bless.
You
appreciate
too.
It. We thank our sponsor, Cromwell & Associates, a non-traditional law firm that focuses on estate and business planning. Cromwell & Associates can be reached at 251-605-9075 or visit cromwell.associates. Who's coming up tomorrow, Rip?
Yes, Hannah Brockhouse is going to talk about the health of the Pope. James Wilson is going to talk about praying the Nicene Creed. And the one, the only Ellen Taylor, dropping the blog spiel.
I don't know if I got happy.
I was
going to
say, be nice.
I'm going to try.
Nice.
We need some joy.
We do.
We still have joy, regardless of what goes on around us. Our fundamental joy has not changed.
Amen.
Yep.
Hope you all have a fantastic day. Let's be the light. Let's be the salt of the earth. Bring some love into this world. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.